I was sorry to hear that come to an end, friend. Thank you, thank you. I add my good morning to you all on this wonderful, bright Lord's Day morning. It's great to be with you. Been looking forward to this time to share together with you and renew friendships that we've known for many years, to make some new friends, to share the Word of God together. And looking forward to this with a long overdue apology for a dastardly deed last year in which I had to bail out the year. The day before the conference began, you can be sure that I didn't do it for fun. And any of you who've had the problem that I had know that it is not fun. But graciously, you were able to have a very excellent week of ministry. And now here, a year later, I come back to enjoy a week with you all, looking forward to it, and trust that God will bless our time together richly. This morning, I'd like to invite you to an Old Testament text. And as you see, with the bit of notes you have in hand, we are going to be looking in our studies this morning and then starting this evening through the evenings of the week at a very important Bible character, the man Samuel. And I think what we will do this morning, not only to read a few verses from the second chapter of the book of Judges, but we will take a few minutes of time to get our foundation, our background, because it is out of the setting of the period of the judges that God raised up this unique individual, Samuel. If you don't understand the background, then you miss a lot of the significance of his life and of his service for God. And then, of course, when you miss that, we miss some of the important lessons that you and I need to learn, even though we live thousands of years later than the man Samuel. But I trust that we'll have a profitable time together as we consider his life and the work of God through this man. And to do that, we will begin by laying a foundation in Judges chapter 2. So let's read a portion of this, beginning in verse 1, Judges chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose, let me point out here and say this is a significant statement. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers, who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them. so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, and the Lord spoke as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And we'll end our reading there in that rather awkward place, but trust God will bless His word to us. When you read the story of God's dealings with His ancient people, it becomes apparent that the period of the judges was one of the darkest periods in the history of that nation. And dark it was, in every way, in every way. And yet when you read a little further in the scriptures, you don't have to turn too many pages and you find yourselves in the glorious light of the Davidic nation. When the nation thrived under the benign government of King David. And you find yourself going from one of the darkest periods of the history of that nation to what obviously has been thus far the brightest period of the history of that nation in a fairly short time. And we ask ourselves the question, how did God in His grace and mercy accomplish the great work of pulling that bunch of people out of the depths and darkness of the condition of the period of the judges and get them into the splendor of the nation's history in the reign of David? How did that transition come about? And the answer, in part, in fact to a large extent, is that God was able to raise up an individual, a human instrument, that was His instrument in bringing the nation out of the dark period of the judges and bringing them into the splendor of the kingdom. It's very interesting, as you see in the scriptures, the very fact that there are a lot of people who appear on the pages of your Bible. In fact, the Bible is not, as you know, a textbook in theology. Now, it is our source of our knowledge of the living God, objectively revealed. But the Bible is not in textbook form. In fact, the Bible is, to a large extent, biographic. It is the story of people and their lives. And in all of it, we are reminded that God is a people person, if you want to put it this way, that God is at work in human history. In fact, God loves this world, believe it or not, in all of its warts and wrinkles and all of its problems. That great message of the New Testament stands out. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And in His great dealings with mankind, He uses people. I think that it's obvious that God is in the business of changing, developing character. In fact, one of the great ways to summarize the work of God is to say that He is at work in human history, finding people who were bent wrong in sin, in the likeness of Adam, and changing them by His grace and saving power, and eventually making them like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's quite a transformation. And it's fundamentally a character transformation on top of the supernatural work of redemption. God is in the business of character. And interestingly enough, you will find in the Scripture not only the lives of people in which God was at work in His power and blessing, but you will see characters in contrast. God loves to do this. And in the life of Samuel, we will see that there are two spheres of Samuel's life in which these character contrasts appear. In his early life, Samuel is seen in contrast to the sons of Eli. And they both lived under the fatherly influence of that old priest. But the contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli is an astounding contrast. In his later life, the contrast, of course, is between Samuel and Saul, the first king of Israel. And thus God gives us some very important lessons about character formation. He loves to show us characters in contrast. People who live in a similar situation, at a similar period of history, who lived in the same culture, who spoke the same language, and who had many similarities in their circumstances, in their environment, and yet their lives ended up poles apart. Poles apart. God loves to show us this, to remind us that in the final analysis, the environmentalists do not have all the answers. In fact, they don't have too many answers, to tell you the truth. That what really counts is the work of God in the life of the individual to transform them by His grace and make those character transformations that really make a difference. Now some thoughts, very quickly, about background. And at this point, you're probably looking at this and say, wow, we're never going to get over all this material. The fact of the matter is, one of the reasons why I like to put a little bit of an outline in your hand is because I hope that you will spend some more time thinking about this subject on your own. And we're just going to quickly move through portions of this study, very quickly, hoping you will come back to some of it. We're not even going to look at all the references that are given here that encourage you to think through it. And if you're saying, this man thinks he's in the classroom, I have to admit that after spending 50 years in the classroom, just about everything I do is seen from that light. But without apology, I think there's a great deal to be gained by studying the Scriptures, and I hope that you will spend a little bit more time in this wonderful, important theme of God's work in the transition that came through the man Samuel, that you will spend a little more time on your own. At least you have a piece of paper to doodle on. If you get sleepy, it'll help you to stay awake. But we're going to look quickly at the big picture here as we look at background for Samuel's life, and we're going to look at God's great plan of redemption. And you know that Genesis 3 is historic. There was that fateful day early in the history of mankind when our foreparents turned their back upon the Creator and His Word, listened to the tempter, and sinned against God and plunged the whole human race into sin. And it becomes apparent that the heart of God needed to reach out to His fallen race of human beings in redemptive work. And it becomes increasingly apparent as you read through the Scripture that this plan really was in the heart of God from eternity. He had a plan to redeem His fallen creatures from their sin and for Himself. And in order to accomplish that, there were two great purposes. Now we're talking big picture again here. The great purposes of God in redemption. One, to give mankind His Word. And two, to give mankind a Savior. And in order to accomplish these great purposes, God in His sovereign wisdom determined that He needed a special instrument. And that instrument was the nation of Israel. He raised that nation up in order that through that nation He might accomplish these two great purposes, to give us His Word and to give us His Savior. And that work in raising up the nation of Israel began, of course, with the call of Abraham. And sometime you thumb back to Genesis chapter 12 and see that marvelous call that God gave to Abraham. By the way, while Abraham was a pagan fire worshiper, we read in a later scripture, and God called that man, the Lord of God of glory appeared to him and called him, and Abraham was never the same thereafter. And that great covenant that He made with Abraham is spelled out in chapter 12 and chapter 15, and then reaffirmed to his son Isaac, and then reaffirmed to Isaac's son Jacob. God laid the foundation of that nation, again remember this, a nation that would be His instrument to accomplish those two great dimensions of His saving program, to give us His Word and to give us a Savior. And that He accomplished through that nation. You'll recall that the nation before it was a nation, while it was still a family, fell into slavery in Egypt. The story is an awesome one and a wonderful one. But God redeemed that slave family out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and there, while they camped there for over a year of time, he hammered that mob of slaves into a nation. And in order to do that, he gave them law. You don't have a nation without law. And that is the great Mosaic covenant that the New Testament refers to so many times as the law. He not only gave them a law, but he gave them a land. And you will see this reflected in the great Palestinian covenant. He not only gave them a law and a land, but he gave them leadership. And that leadership included a priestly tribe that would lead the nation spiritually and be God's mouthpiece to a nation as he gave his word more and more through those strategic years of time. And in that, he of course established a theocracy. Now we need to think about this sometime. We're not going to take much time here today, but I remind you, we who live in a nation that is a democracy, technically we're a republic, but we pride ourselves, we talk about our nation, the governmental form is democracy. Israel was a theocracy. Very different from a democracy. A theocracy has to do with the government of God. Immediate divine government. Immediate divine government. Government expressed, of course, in the choice of leaders. Not the people choosing. God choosing the leaders. Government in the intervention of God in terms of his prophets and of his word and of the priesthood. And through these divinely raised up leaders, prophets, the written scriptures, and a priesthood, God immediately would govern his people. That is a theocracy. And that is what God established early in the history of this nation. However, the sad picture is that the people failed to respond to the government of God. They turned from him. And as we read here in the second chapter of the book of Judges, in one generation, the nation lost it. As far as their response to the government of God, as far as the direct blessing and guidance of God in the life of the nation, they lost it. In one generation, when Joshua and his associates, his compatriots, died, it happened. Like that, in one generation. A rather overwhelming and frightening thought. And of course, the default that came there plunged them into the dark period of history that we call the period of the history of the Judges. Now, there are several events that you see here in this chapter that we read. Notice that the people, in turning from God, turned to idols. They became very involved in the whole cluster of pagan deities that are called Baal worship. Baal worship was not a single thing, if you please, as we think of it, a single image. Baal worship was a cluster of pagan gods. And they all revolved around both the fertility of the land and the assurance of rain and production of their crops so that they could live and thrive. And, of course, the counterpart to that had to do with the whole production of human generation. And the whole thing became a grossly immoral and tragic picture of paganism, a complex paganism involving a number of different idols and idolatrous practices. And would you believe it? This tragic corruption of Baal worship, the complex of pagan deities, hounded this nation right to the destructive end that came when God eventually brought Babylon in to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and wipe the nation out as a nation. A sad, sad account of human vulnerability to idolatry. And we see it in its early and glaring form in the period of the judges. And of course, we're introduced in the text we read to that cycle of events. The people would turn to idols, and God in his displeasure, as he warned them while they were still in the wilderness, before they ever even came into the land of promise, he said, if you turn away from me and turn to idols, I'm going to get your attention. I will send famine. I will send plague. I will even send enemies in to harass you, to get your attention, to bring you back to me in devotion and worship. And God did that. And the people then, in this miserable condition, would cry out to God in their misery. And God would raise up a deliverer, a judge. And for a little while, things would be better and seem to improve. And then when the judge was off the scene, because nobody lived forever, the nation would sink back again into idolatry. And so we have in the text we read this cycle that you see all through the book of Judges. And if you look at the bottom of your page, you will see this lasted for over 300 years in their history, that they went through this cycle again. Someone has simplified it by saying they would turn to the sin of idolatry. They would fall into servitude with their enemies. They would cry out to God, and he would then provide a savior as they supplicated him. And the cycle went round and round and round for several centuries of time. How in the world does a nation come out of this kind of tragic, tragic cycle? And then, of course, that whole period of Judges. By the way, when you read in your Bible, it's more than the book of Judges. You start in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, into this period of Judges, and you keep reading, and you go through the book of Judges, and through the book of Ruth, and on through the first 8 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, before you come to the end of the period of the Judges. So they say over 300 years of time this lasted. And you read the last chapters of the book of Judges, and you read things there that would shock your sensitivity, make you wonder how things like this could happen. How could they happen? In the people that claim to be the people of God, how could things be so desperately wrong? And there are two great statements in the scripture that summarize that period of time. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no effective central government, and radical individualism prevailed. And the interesting thing is that God didn't say, and people were trying to be as evil and as stupid as they could be. What does he say? Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the amazing thing. Human nature is such, we don't have to try to be stupid and sinful. It just comes naturally, right? And when we try to do, when we do our own thing. By the way, folks, that part of the period of the judges has come increasingly to characterize our own society. We're busy doing our own thing, right? Feels good, just do it. That's where we are. Now, bless God, we've got central government. We praise him for that. By the way, this is still the best place on planet Earth to live, I think. You'd expect me to say that as a citizen of this country. But the fact of the matter is, the other dimension that has to do with spiritual and moral issues, we see a great parallel in the radical individualism of our day. But of course, in the mercy of God, he raised up judges. And Samuel was the last of the judges. So let's turn our attention now on him. I think you'll have to turn your page over. But coming out of this abysmal condition of the nation, we find God at work in raising up an individual that was going to be his key instrument in getting the nation out of that terrible period of time into the glory and the splendor of the kingdom itself. Now, first of all, we define judge. Judge. When you read about a judge, what do you think about? Maybe some of you remember Warren Berger, right? Some of you remember William Rehnquist. You think of some of these outstanding people that have headed up our Supreme Court as judges in this land. That's not what the judges of Israel were. Not Warren Burgers or William Rehnquist. They were more like Wyatt Earp. That name sounds familiar. These judges were not people who sat on a bench and adjudicated in the solemnity of a court proceeding. No. They were Wyatt Earps of their day. Quick draw, McGraw, whatever term you want. Because the people, of course, had fallen into desperate economic and political bondage as these enemies came in. And God raised up judges to deliver them. And, of course, the final judge in the series was Samuel. Notice the characteristics of this man. First of all, he was a priest. Now, that did not characterize the judges that God raised up over those years. But here now, finally, we have a judge who is a priest. He was the tribe of Kohath. And even though he did not live near Jerusalem, he served as a priest. He had a priestly heritage, family background. He was actually born in Ephraim. And you will remember that when God brought Israel out of the wilderness and settled them in the land under Joshua's leadership, he didn't give a territorial inheritance to Levites. He scattered the Levitical tribe all through the nation. There were priests, Levites, living in all of the tribal areas. And you have this man coming out of a family that lived in the territory of Ephraim. And he was born as a priest, and he served as a priest, both in his childhood as well as in his adult life. And he was able thus to offer sacrifices. And you remember that there were some other judges that got themselves in trouble because they presumed to offer sacrifice. You didn't do that if you were not of the Levitical tribe. But here was a man who could be both a leader among the people and a spiritual leader and offer sacrifices as a priest. Not only that, as you read through the life of this man, and I hope you will look at some of these references here when you have an opportunity, he was not only a priest, but he was a prophet. In fact, even in his youth, you will find that he was established in the eyes of the nation as a prophet. Even before he got out of his teens, the nation was aware that God could speak to and through this man. And you say, well, that's priestly function, yes. But the Bible says he was also a prophet. Unfortunately, however, you can't keep going and say, oh, he was also a king. No, he never was crowned. He never was anointed as king. And yet, be aware of the fact that he was the first of the judges to have national influence. See, all of the judges, the other judges that preceded him, had local influence, territorial influence. In fact, if you look at the book of Judges very carefully, there were times when there were two of them functioning at the same time, one in this there part of the land and one in this part of the land. They all had fairly local geographic influence in their delivering work, raised up of God to deliver his people from bondage and oppression of nations around them. This man, Samuel, is the first now of all of the judges to have national influence. And he circled all through the nation itself, offering sacrifice as he traveled. And he was acknowledged by all the nation as a leader, a very, very significant feature. You find in the scriptures that God commended this man very, very highly. Let me call your attention to several scriptures here. Take time, if you will, to go to 2 Chronicles 35. I hope the pages aren't stuck together in your Bible there. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 18. And here we're reading now of an event that took place in one of the later kings. one of the later Davidic kings, and he brought about a revival in the nation. And in that revival, they celebrated the Passover in a very splendid and divinely appointed way. And I'm sure that the people were rather surprised at all of the goings-on, because notice the statement in 2 Chronicles 35:18. And there had not been a celebrated Passover like that in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Wow. Well, we learn several things in that statement. One is we learn, and this is not the only place, that this man was not only a judge and a priest, but he was also a prophet and acknowledged to be so. And we also learn that, believe it or not, in terms of this important aspect of the life of the nation, that is, to celebrate the Passover in a truly biblical manner, that even through the glorious period of the reign of David and Solomon, it really wasn't quite like God originally intended it. And this king brought back the nation to a celebration of the Passover, and there hadn't been one like this since the days of Samuel. And we see a number of things in this, as I say. We see the fact that God is honoring this man for his spiritual leadership in the nation, and recognizing the fact that as a prophet and as a priest, that he had led the nation strongly in terms of their spiritual life. You see in Jeremiah 15 that he's ranked with Moses in the eyes of God. That's pretty high stature, folks. We're not talking about a nobody here in the eyes of God. We're talking about a significant person. And, of course, you will see if you look up these references that this man anointed not only the first king of Israel, who unfortunately became a tragic failure before God, but he anointed the second king of Israel, David himself, and thus established the Davidic dynasty out of which Messiah would come. Now let's think about some of the implications of what we've so quickly browsed through here in background thoughts about this man, Samuel. And the first of these implications comes in terms of a statement that I heard from my father so many times that I hope I never forget it. Plan your work, work your plan. Plan your work, work your plan. And I can still hear my dad's voice saying, that's what God does. And we ought to do the same. You plan your work, you work your plan. God plans his work and works his plan. I hope you're aware that God has a plan. I hope you're aware that our existential society is terribly wrong. I've commented on existentialism here before. Let me do it again. The dominant philosophy, worldview of the culture we live in today in the United States of America, the philosophy is that of existentialism. And I won't test you to see if you can spell that, but I wonder if you understand the significance. Let me just quickly summarize existentialism as a worldview, as a way of looking at life. Existentialism is a philosophy that says there is no meaning in history. And certainly there's no point in studying history. History is just a jumbled up bunch of meaningless events. It's just spurts and jerks and spots and jumps, to quote a major existentialist. And there is no meaning in history. And, of course, the existentialist says, there won't be any meaning in what happens next, because not only do we not know the future, but it's going to be just as mixed up and just as jumbled up as was the past. And so since there is no sense in history, there's no hope for anything significant in the future, all we have left is now, so if it feels good, do it. Now that's an inadequate, overly simplified summary of existentialism. But this is the philosophy, this is the worldview of our age. If you read your Bible carefully, you find that the existentialists are terribly wrong. God is the God of history. God has a plan. Theologians call it the decree. That's what David called it in the Psalms. I will declare, the Messiah says in Psalm 110, your decree. God has a plan. A plan for the ages. And not only that, he is working out his plan. Do you believe it? And we find such statements as Paul's statement in Ephesians 1:11, where he says, in fact, he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. History is his story. Now, that doesn't mean we blame God for everything that happens. Oh, my, no. We cannot blame the sin of man, the default of man on a holy God. And that plan, of course, includes that which God has allowed man to do. We understand that. But there is a plan, and God is working out that plan. And as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament and look at all of history, and particularly as we then look at prophetic scriptures, we realize it is significant that there's a plan. And God is working out that plan. And of course, he is faithful, and he does what he says he will do. And I remind you that that great quotation that we love, great is thy faithfulness, if you go to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, look at the context of that. The context of that was the destruction of Jerusalem. And the prophet saw even in that the faithfulness of God. Because he's faithful not only in the good things that he promises to his people, but he's also faithful judgmentally. When mankind turns to idols, he's faithful in that. He is a faithful God. We also learn from the scripture that he delights to use human instruments. Now, God should send angels to do it all. But he hasn't. He delights to use human instruments. By the way, friends, I hope you've never let that slip away from you. He loves to use human instruments. And if you're a believer in Christ, he would love to use you and your life and your hands and your lips as his instruments of blessing to others. God is faithfully working, and he delights to use human instruments. One of the great privileges of life of a believer in Christ is to serve him and to be his instrument in 10,000 different ways. He will use his people, maybe even, to use the New Testament, like in offering someone a cup of cold water. See? Some simple kindness, even, in a strategic moment, and you can become the instrument of God. How sad it is when the people of God just sort of dwindle down and live meaningless lives, when we could be servants of the living God, even in everyday kindness as done for the sake of Christ. And of course, in his work of using instruments, God delights to touch other lives and to accomplish his purposes. And whether it be at the national level or at the personal level, the individual level, God delights to use human instruments. We will learn that clearly in the life of Samuel. And so as we conclude this first brief study, I remind you that God would use you. He is still saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Who will speak to that neighbor of yours? If you don't, who will? You may miss the blessing. You'll have to raise up somebody else. Who will do this act of kindness? Who will touch this life? Maybe just a kind word. Think of statements like the scripture that says, words fitly spoken are like apples of gold in settings of silver. Wow, how beautiful to God it is when His people just know even the right words to say. Somebody's down, just a word of cheer. Somebody's ill, just take them a free meal. Whatever you do in the service of Christ for the name of Christ, He delights to use human instruments. Yes, there will be great figures like Samuel that work at a national level. God also delights to work at the personal level. Don't miss the opportunities, fellow believers. Don't miss His blessings. He delights to use human instruments. Father, we are so grateful. Grateful that in Your power and majesty, in unfolding Your great work in the human race, You delight to use people. We stand in awe at this. We're going to study a little more intently one of those servants, Samuel. But we pray that You will teach us that every true believer can be, ought to be, an instrument of blessing in the hands of our God. So give us, we pray, the spiritual gumption, initiative to speak for You, to serve others, touch other lives helpfully for Your glory, that Christ may be honored. We ask in His name. Amen.